Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have disagreements with the host and would like to express them here, feel free to give me a call. I would be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. Actually, it looks like our phone lines might be full at the moment, but if you would like to take down this number after we've talked to some of these people, you can get online with me here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And yes, our lines are full, so I'll be going to these calls rather quickly. I just want to let our Santa Cruz area listeners know that I teach on Tuesday nights a Bible study in a home in Santa Cruz. And that will be tonight, of course, at 7 o'clock. And if you're interested in that, you can call for directions. You'd want to call the people who live there. That would be Steve or Margie, whom you can reach at area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. If you didn't get that, you can find that at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that information about where I'm speaking and how to get in touch with the people, get directions, whatever. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Jim, who's calling from Salinas, California. First of all today, hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, brother. How you doing?
Let's turn up Jim's microphone. His volume. There we go.
Hey, brother. How are you?
Jim, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, I need to tell my producer I'm hearing echo of myself. Okay, that's better. Much better. Is Jim there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, welcome.
Hi, brother. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, I had a question. I was looking in the Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians, actually, chapter 2 and verse 9, where apparently Paul is quoting the Old Testament, which says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." I'm reading from the New King James. Now, my question is, where is that found in the Old Testament?
Well, I don't think that's an exact quote, although the New King James has it set off as though it is a quote.
Yeah.
It seems to be language that's borrowed from various places in probably mostly in Isaiah.
Yeah.
And I think that what's happened is that Paul is taking some of the language from more than one passage and combining it into a single thing. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, it says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside thee who acts for those who waits for him." And obviously that's got some of the same kind of repetitious language that Paul's using here. But also in Isaiah 65, 17,
right.
You know, there's another reference there to, "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth," a reference to what God has prepared. I don't think there's an exact quote here from anything in the Old Testament, though it's kind of treated as if it is.
Yeah, because I cross-referenced those two scriptures there, too. But they're pretty similar anyway, huh?
Yeah, they are. Yeah, I don't know if he has those exact scriptures in mind or if there's another scripture that we're not aware of that he's thinking of.
Yeah. Yeah, like I said, I've with this New King James that I have here, this the cross references, that's what they gave me here too, was 64:4 and 65:17.
Yeah.
But I
65:17, yeah. 65:17 isn't very close in wording, but Isaiah 64:4 is.
A little more, yeah. But it seems like you say, it's a combination of the two there together with the, you know.
That's what I think.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, that's pretty much about it, and God bless you.
All right, Jim. I might just add this, that I understand Paul's verse differently than many people do, because many people think that Paul, when he says the things which God has prepared for those who love him, they think that Paul is talking about heaven there.
Yeah.
And I think in the context, Paul is talking about the deeper things of God, which he does not teach to the immature. Because in verses 1 through 5, he says that he was unable to teach the Corinthians the deeper things that he teaches to the more mature Christians. And in verse 6, he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." And he goes on to say, "Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, and so forth, that was ordained before the ages for our glory. And so when he says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him, it's not talking about heaven, it's talking about the hidden wisdom that God has prepared for the believers. And he calls it in verse 10. He refers to that as the deep things of God. He says God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So many people take this verse to be a reference to heaven or the afterlife, but in the context, Paul is not talking about that.
Right. Because his context is about how people cannot, before he's talking about how they can't discern those things because the people that they, you know, that are not in the Spirit.
That's right, because they're carnal. Because remember, he tells them in chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. So Paul is saying the Corinthians were immature, carnal people, and he had not been able to teach them anything but those things that he referred to as milk.
Right.
Whereas the solid food he retains for the mature.
Yeah, I think it's absolutely right. The word prepared, though, I kind of looked that up, and they sent me over to Revelations 2:23, where it talks about the bride being prepared. It's not in the same content, though, over there. It's talking about, I think that is actually the coming of the Lord, that part, but it's the same word prepared.
The word prepared, I'm sure, can... Yeah, the word prepared, I'm sure, can apply to a lot of different things that have to be prepared.
Okay, brother. Well, I agree with you on that one. That's definitely the context it's in.
Okay, Jim.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Kyle, who's calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My question today is regarding something that came from in one of my classes.
Mm-hmm.
Teacher, not necessarily making any theological point from it, but mentioning it more as kind of a remark, says that in a number of the manuscripts for Revelation, 616 is used as opposed to 666 to refer to the number
mark of the beast. Uh-huh.
And so I'm just kind of curious on your thoughts on that. You know, some people have said that 616 would add up to the name of Domitian.
Well, you know, it is true that a few manuscripts do have 616 instead of 666 in that place. I don't think they are necessarily the most trusted manuscripts or the best, and therefore one has to wonder why there's a discrepancy there. It's possible that somebody copying the book of Revelation and trying to figure out who the beast was and figuring that Domitian was the emperor at the time, probably judging from what Irenaeus said on that subject, may have altered the number to 616 in order to accommodate it as Domitian. I don't know. But others, you know, other manuscripts, I think the more trusted ones, have it as 666. And so I don't really know. It is possible that Domitian adds up to 616. I haven't really done the math.
Yeah, that's what they said. I hadn't done the math either. I guess that's a pretty quick question. I have a second question then, since we've got the time. I've got a New Testament history and literature class, and my teacher takes the scripture is not the inherent word of God, but rather the infallible word of God. Sort of kind of a more guarded response to some of the claims that the liberals make, but yet not accommodating their claims fully. And the way she defines the Bible is God's word carried by human words located in history. And so one of the things she says regarding human words is that, you know, there can be a lack of knowledge on things like geography, history, science, and, you know, their emotions and their style and so forth can come through. Now, I don't want to make claims about the Bible that the Bible doesn't make about itself, namely the inerrancy claims. I mean, whenever there's a prophecy uttered or something like that, or, you know, I regard those things as the word of God directly. But, you know, indeed, there is a human element in all of this. I'm just kind of curious. I've heard you talk about it before, but what do you think about the lack of knowledge perhaps coming through? Because that to me made me a little uneasy when she made that statement about the human element in the Bible.
Well, there is a human element, but I don't think that it means that they made mistakes. Now, the Bible does not use the word inerrancy, although evangelicals often use that word. Inerrancy presumably means there's no errors in it. But it might also mean that the person who uses the word inerrancy thinks that while the writers were writing, a supernatural power was so controlling them that they could make no mistakes. And so the question is, when we say, do you believe in the inerrant word, do you mean simply there are no mistakes, or do you mean that it was written under such an influence that there could not possibly be any mistakes? Because, of course, a man writing who is capable of making mistakes could possibly write something that doesn't contain any mistakes. And I'm not sure that I've discovered any serious reason to believe there are mistakes in the Bible. And I'd be interested in knowing what your professor is referring to. But I do believe there's a human element. I do believe that though the Holy Spirit carried the authors along, he did so in such a way that it was through their own personality that they spoke. For example, the personality of David is very different than the personality of some other writer, let's say Solomon or Moses or something like that. Certainly the personality, or at least the writing style, of Isaiah is different than that of Daniel or of Ezekiel. And so we do have, obviously, human personalities, human styles, human vocabularies of individuals that are being employed by God to produce what's being produced. And that means, of course, that if we have the idea that the Old Testament was produced by automatic writing, so that the human writer really didn't play any significant role in the production at all, but was almost like, you know, a machine, that God just kind of, a dictaphone, that God just dictated word for word what he wanted and they took it down, then that view is apparently not correct. And I don't know very many scholars who believe that it is. But, we'd expect to have only one personality if it was all just the words directly from the Holy Spirit, bypassing human personalities and not using any human elements. When I read the Old Testament, for example, let's take Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah. These are books that contain visions. Isaiah also contains visions that God gave Isaiah. And these men saw visions that were from God. Presumably, these men were competent to remember and write down what they saw. Now, while they were writing them down, we don't know whether they were influenced by the Holy Spirit in the choice of words. For example, when Daniel was describing his dream that he saw in Daniel chapter 7, he could have described it with or without influence from the Holy Spirit as far as his choice of words in describing it. The dream was certainly from God. And insofar as Daniel accurately recorded what he saw, we have there the revelation of God preserved inerrantly. But that doesn't mean that Daniel, who in fact did record it correctly, was incapable of making a mistake. I mean, Daniel could forget something, but there's no reason to believe that he did forget anything. What I'm saying is I don't necessarily see any errors in the Bible, but I don't know of anything in the claims of the Bible itself that require that the authors were incapable of making errors. I think that they were in their right mind. They had not gone into a trance, for example. Well, in a few cases, perhaps. In a few cases, some of the prophets might have been in a trance, but that was not the normal way under which the Bible was written. And so I would say that the Bible accurately contains the Word of God as God revealed it to his chosen servants, the prophets and the apostles. And if we want to talk about is there a possibility of error, well, I don't really know if we have enough information to know if there was the possibility of error. I'd want to know, what errors do you think you find? You know, what do you find in there that you think is in error? Has your professor mentioned specific geographical and historical statements of the Bible that your professor thinks are in error?
Actually, she has not. But that would be something interesting to bring up with her and discuss with her.
That's what I'd want to know. She may be referring back to the opening chapters of Genesis, which a lot of liberal and quasi-liberal Bible scholars would say, well, those are not intended to be taken as literal history or something. You know, I would I would disagree with them, frankly. But I mean, I don't know what she's thinking of as errors.
Sure. Yeah, and as would I, by the way. I don't have any reason to not take those as describing something that actually happened.
Right.
I have something related to this. I have a friend who is taking the same class at a different class time, and me and him have discussions about it. His view, he described as supernaturalist view, that, for instance, when you had something like Isaiah, where, you know, towards the end of it, his lifespan, they say, is too long to be his lifespan. He's talking about times, you know, he shouldn't know anything about and so forth. You'll hear people, I've heard that.
Oh, that's, well, the reason they say that is because the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are describing the Babylonian exile and the return. And Isaiah lived 100 years before that. But if they say that he couldn't have written it because that would make him too old, they're not taking into consideration that God revealed to him things that were future.
Right. And my friend says that he holds to a supernatural view. So for him, that, for example, he would take as absolutely, he was predicting, you know, the
right.
future. I mean, obviously, I believe in God's prophecy and so forth. So have you heard of this supernaturalist view? Is that an appropriate label for, you know?
Well, I don't know that I've heard it named as an official view, but if somebody calls themselves a supernaturalist, I assume they're making that as a distinction from a naturalist.
I suppose.
Yeah, I mean, in other words, some people who take a naturalistic view of the Bible means that they would rule out the possibility of supernatural revelation. Whereas your friend may be simply saying that he doesn't rule that out. He believes there is supernatural revelation. And I think every Christian needs to be a supernaturalist in that respect, or else why believe anything in the Bible? The Bible certainly claims to be supernaturally revealed. And if it isn't, if that's something that we can't accept, then we shouldn't accept the Bible at all.
Right, absolutely. And that, I would agree wholeheartedly. It wouldn't make any sense to just follow myths.
Now what I just said applies primarily to prophecy, of course.
Absolutely.
Because the historical events in the Bible could be written without supernatural assistance and still be true. I mean, lots of people have written good history without having supernatural powers given to them. So, I mean, one could possibly still find value in the historical records that are in the Bible without necessarily assuming a supernaturalistic point of view about the writing. But I personally believe that when the New Testament says about the Old Testament that the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that would have to include even the historical records.
And I would completely agree. One final thing. A caller, I think maybe a week or two ago, I listened to the podcast online, so sometimes it's hard for me to identify other than looking at the date, but asked about Edgar Cayce, and I just wanted to make a quick point about Edgar Cayce since I know a little bit about him. Before coming to Christ, I was, you know, a devout New Ager, and one of the people that was a big influence on me into the New Age was actually Edgar Cayce. It was assigned reading, interestingly, at my public school in a class that I had in high school, was an Edgar Cayce book.
Hmm.
Which is amazing, you know, because that's inherently religious material.
Right.
There's the double standard right there. But anyway, Edgar Cayce, it's interesting. It was his life story written by Edgar Cayce himself and then I think edited by his son. And basically, for him, he was a devout Christian at first. And he had, I guess, some angels or an angel show up to him and say, you know, you're going to be a prophet and you've got these special powers and so forth. And the angel, I guess, told him that early in his life, if he slept on a book, he would be able to memorize the entire book. Like, it gave him this ability. And then also, of course, the ability with the sleeping prophet thing where he would lay down and have these prophecies supposedly come out. But through his time, the angels revealed to him that, you know, reincarnation was true, and just basically it was sort of the typical New Age kind of story.
Right.
And that's what he ended up teaching. And in the book, it's interesting because he talks about how difficult it was for him to let go of some of his Christian beliefs in light of these things that he was being revealed, quote-unquote, to him. But so anyway, that'd be my point about him. He certainly made no claims, I think, especially in later life, of being a Christian because of his views on Jesus, informed by these prophecies.
That reminds me of two scriptures, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. The one in the New Testament, of course, is Galatians 1:8, where Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach to another gospel other than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Where Paul recognized that perhaps somebody would think that they'd had an angel from heaven visit them and revealing a different gospel to them. But he said, well, that's not really going to be a reliable angel. That angel should be cursed. But there's also Deuteronomy 13, where God said, or Moses said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder and it comes to pass, but if he leads you to worship other gods, don't listen to him. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God or not. Sounds like Edgar Cayce, if he was a Christian truly in his early life, he was tested in that very way.
Yep.
And he didn't pass the test. He was led astray to worship, as it were, other gods or other theology, contrary to Christian theology. And that apparently by what seemed to be supernatural revelation.
And then we see the same thing with the angel Moroni, and the same thing with supposedly the angel Gabriel coming to
Muhammad.
So,
right.
Absolutely. And that was the scripture that came to my mind, too, in reflecting on it when that caller called in and I thought back on my beliefs. But anyway, I've had enough of the time here, so I will.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, thanks for answering my questions.
And thanks for the information about Edgar Cayce.
Absolutely.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, it was a week or so ago somebody had asked about Edgar Cayce, and although I've heard about Edgar Cayce probably for the past 50 years, I've known something of him as the sleeping prophet. I knew he was a New Age prophet and not a Christian one. I didn't have any specific knowledge of his prophecies or his life. So, Kyle, thank you for that information. Let's talk to William from Marina, California. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or other spiritual issues, or you disagree with the host, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is on UFOs. What is your take about the people that say that they see these things, and what do you think the Bible has to say about this? Some people even say that in Ezekiel that all that story was a UFO coming down. And I'd like to know what your take on this is.
Sure. Well, first of all, Ezekiel didn't see a UFO because UFO means unidentified flying object. And what he saw, he identified. And he did not identify it as a spacecraft from another world. He identified it as the throne of God and the chariot of God. We're talking here about chapter 1 of Ezekiel, where he was out by the river Ulai, and he saw visions of God, and he saw this chariot and its wheels and the throne upon it, and the one sitting on the throne, and the strange creatures that were the footmen at the wheels traveling with the chariot. And it is a strange thing. It talks about wheels within wheels and eyes around the wheels and so forth, and it's really hard to get a picture of even what this looked like. But when people read that who are, let's say, UFO-oriented, they say, wow, I could kind of see that sort of as maybe a flying saucer kind of a thing. But, well, maybe you could, but Ezekiel told us what it was. He said it was actually the glory of God appearing and on his throne and his chariot. So that would that certainly is not a UFO because it's identified. If it was unidentified, it'd be a UFO, unidentified flying object. As far as my own beliefs about life on other planets and what people see when they think they're seeing, intergalactic spacecraft or whatever, I don't really know what to say about that because the Bible doesn't tell us about it, and I don't really know that there's any reason to be dogmatic on the subject. I don't know that the presence or absence of life on other planets would itself have any bearing on our faith in God or in the Bible. I will say that the Bible was written for human benefit and human interest, and basically to tell us the things that we need to know about our race and about our relationship with God and what God has done here to save us and what he has in mind for us to do. He has not really given us a complete catalog of how many other races or civilizations there may be or anything like that in other planets or other galaxies. And therefore, even if there were living and conscious beings in other planets, we wouldn't necessarily know about them if we don't need to know about them. God has told us what we need to know about our relationship with him. However, my impression certainly is, and I'm not going to say that the Bible insists upon this, but my impression is that the Earth was the primary and perhaps the exclusive place where God made creatures in his own image so that he could reveal himself to and so forth. I don't know. It says in Psalm 115, the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So our domain is the earth, and the rest belongs to heaven. It's possible he's given other planets somewhere to other races, but it's not necessary to think so. I think one reason that some people are almost embarrassed of the idea that Earth would be the only place in the whole huge universe where there's, you know, rational beings is they say, well, that makes us pretty arrogant to think that our little tiny speck of a dust in the universe could possibly be that significant. Well, it's not a matter of arrogance for us to gain our understanding of significance from what God tells us. In fact, if we reject what God tells us, that's fairly arrogant. Seems to me like it's humble submission to the truth. If God tells us something and we believe it, that's not arrogance on our part, unless it's something we insist on believing, even if the Bible doesn't say it. All I know is that the impression is given that the earth is extremely significant and that man is extremely significant in God's sight. And the suggestion that this can't be so because the universe is so big and we're so small is really kind of a strange and irrational objection, because we do not really consider that the significance of a thing determines its significance. That it's not determined by its size. For example, would you think it more significant that your child swallowed a marble, or that he swallowed or was infected with an AIDS virus? The virus is much smaller, but far more significant to your child's well-being than the marble. And you know, we can't determine by the size of a thing how significant it is, because some very tiny things may be far more significant than we know. After all, Jesus said the kingdom of God itself started out like a mustard seed, so tiny. It's like the smallest of all seeds, and yet he was not suggesting it was insignificant. It was to grow and to have impact throughout the whole world. So this sentiment that many people have that, well, the earth is so small in comparison to the universe, and therefore it can't be significant, is, to my mind, an argument that rests totally on irrationality.
So these sightings, what are they attributed to is it the enemy that's making these people see? Because I was watching a program last night that they had actually officials that back in the 50s, they were, army officers and leaders that the government told them to say things, and now they're coming out and they're saying that they were lies, that they did see these objects. Are you saying that?
Uh-huh. Well, they have. I mean, I know that such things have been seen. I know credible people who have nothing that they're trying to prove, who have seen things that are, to their mind, unidentified flying objects. Are they from outer space? Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. You asked if they could be from the enemy. That's not impossible. You know, the enemy can cause hallucinations. I believe that some of the reported movements of what seem to be UFOs they somewhat defy the laws of physics. On the other hand, if it turns out that Area 51 has a bunch of little corpses of little people from outer space that have been hidden from us and so forth, as some people claim, well, then we'll have to acknowledge that they are there. But the question we'd have to ask is, what impact does that have on my belief in God and in Christ and the way I live my life? To my mind, it would have none.
Mm-hmm. I just find it interesting. That's all.
Yeah, it's interesting. It'd be like discovering a dinosaur alive somewhere. You know, we don't think, at least it's commonly thought, that there are no dinosaurs alive today. And if someone found one, it'd be big news. It'd be very interesting. And likewise, if someone could prove that there's little creatures from outer space that have visited us, that'd be interesting too. It would mean that there's more things in nature than man has previously thought.
Well, I thank you very much for your time, Steve. I don't want to take any more of your time.
Okay, William. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next call comes from Hugo in Salinas, California. Hugo, welcome to the Narrow Path.
God bless you, brother. Brother, can I make a comment on the previous question that you
get?
I think as a Christian, we sometimes take care more of the TV and, you know, the media and Discovery Channel, History Channel, all because it's History Channel. You know, they said it, and we don't read a lot of the Bible. And the Bible is the answer. Of course, God is not going to let us know whatever we want to, but he's going to let us know what he wants us to know for, you know, living the kingdom of God, like you said. I agree on that. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians, we read more some other things than the Word of God. That's my comment.
Yes,
I have another question, quick question. I'm, you know, going to church, and I'm thinking about, or I have the call to, you know, to be preacher, to be minister, but I believe the tithe is from the Old Testament, like you said. I believe what you said on the tithe is whatever you got on your heart, just give it to the church, give it to the service, but not like, you know, as a tithe, you know. And this minister, they told me, you know, you need to, you know, first thing to do is give your tithes and, you know, be constantly in the services, which, you know, is good. But on the tithe, they said, if you don't give no tithe, you cannot be a minister of this, you know, church. What should I do?
Well, you can always give a tithe.
Yeah, I'm allowed to give the tithe, but...
Sure.
Or more than that, it doesn't have to be like the tithe. You know, it's like sometimes, you know, if I walk in the street and I see this person, he needs some money, I just go and give him a dollar or two. He doesn't have to, you know, ask me. It's like...
Right, but Hugo, you're saying, okay, first of all, I don't know that I would be personally comfortable being a minister in a church where I was required to teach tithing as a Christian obligation. But if I did feel comfortable in that, and the only thing that was, you know, a block to my being a minister there was that they require me to give 10% of my income to the church, I could do that. I could still give a lot more to others. I already give far more than 10% away anyway. I could give 10% to the church and still support other charities as well. Now, I don't believe that paying 10% to the church is taught anywhere in Scripture. It's taught by most churches, but it's not taught in the Scripture. And so I consider that the church requiring you to do that is, well, it'd be legalism. Basically, it's adding rules that the Bible doesn't add to Christian obligation. Unfortunately, churches do that kind of thing a lot. But on the other hand, if I felt that God had called me to be in that church, despite my disagreements on that point, I would have no trouble giving them 10%.
Yes, and you cannot teach whatever you can. You don't live and you don't believe from your heart. That's my problem. You know how.
Well, that's true. That's true. I mean, if they won't let you teach, if they won't let you teach what you believe.
What is the truth, brother? Is, you know, the truth is you don't have to pay tithe in the New Testament. That's the truth. You and me, we know that. Like you said, a lot of churches.
Okay. Well, but what I'm saying is this. What I'm saying is this. If I gave the church 10% of my income, that doesn't mean that I am now saying that I believe in the doctrine of tithing. It just means that I'm willing to do what the church wants me to do. In other words, if I was to be a minister in a church and they said, well, we want you to be at the church 50 Sundays out of every year. You can miss two, but we don't want you to miss any more than that. You have to be at the church 50 Sundays out of every year. Well, I don't believe that's required in Scripture. But if I was a minister in that church and that's what the agreement was, I would just do it. I mean, doing it doesn't mean that you agree that it's a Christian obligation. Doing it just means you're submitting to the people that you feel that you should be submitting to in the matter. And when I say you should be submitting, what I mean is if you're in an institutional church, there is a hierarchy, there is authority there. And if you're going to be in an institution and there is authority in the institution, then you're obligated to submit to the authority. Of course, you're not required to be in an institutional type of church, but if you are, you shouldn't go there and reject the authority that's already set up there, I think.
Okay. Yeah, I thought so, something like that, you know. I'm just going to go ahead and, you know, give my tithes and, you know, just to be obedient.
Yeah, and, just be obedient. You're not, they're not asking you to do something that's sinful.
Yeah,
you know,
so
if they asked you to do something.
It's good, it's good, you know. I'm just going to go ahead and, you know, good, but I want to see, I want to hear a second opinion, you know,
sure.
The Holy Spirit, and I know you talk to, you know, for God, you know. I thank you, Brother Steve. I really appreciate what you teach us, and through the radio, you don't even imagine how many people we are blessed through you, brother. Really,
well,
you don't even imagine.
I'm glad to hear that. God bless you, Hugo. Thank you.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Don from Albany, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to help clear up the difference between 660 and 6.
Okay.
Revelations and 610 and 6. There are two languages from my reading that have a numerical value with the alphabet. And one is Hebrew, where you get the 660 and 6. And Latin, where you get the 610 and 6. Now, the numerical value is different, but the alphabetical value is the same, and it comes out spelling the same, Caesar Nero, as the beast. So I don't know if that helps.
Okay.
But
yeah,
it does.
Actually, there's a number of languages that where the letters also serve as numerals.
Uh-huh.
And the Greek letters also. You're right. Latin and Hebrew are among those languages that do, and the Greek language also in those days.
Okay.
The letters had numerical value. I had not heard that one of those numbers came from the Hebrew. Well, particularly since Revelation wasn't written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek. But maybe you mean one was from Latin and one was from Greek.
Yeah, possibly. I don't. It's been a long time since I read the stuff. It was just a fact that cleared some things up, you know. And
what you're saying, though, is that the same name, Caesar Nero,
right,
whether in Latin using the Latin numbering or the Greek using the Greek numbering would be indicated.
Exactly. So
okay.
It's not a mistake or a scribal error. It's just a different language.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know enough about that particular variant.
But I just remember reading that. So anyway, just to pass that info on.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call.
All right. You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Next comes Dave from Monterey, California. We also have a line open for you if you're interested. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I've heard you use the term Christian a lot on the program, and I was hoping you could define for us what that is, because I've been told it only appears twice in the Bible.
Yeah, it actually appears three times in the Bible. It appears in Acts 11:26.
Still not very many.
You're right. You're right. It doesn't. But where it first appears in Acts 11:26, it tells us what a Christian is there. Because it says in Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we see that the word Christian was a new term that somebody made up to refer to the people who were called disciples. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, it's full of the word disciples from the very beginning chapters, even on beyond to the end. The people who followed Jesus were called the disciples in the book of Acts. Now, Jesus defined disciples in his own teaching. He said, for example, in John 8:31, he said, "If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed." So a disciple is somebody who continues under the authority of Jesus' teaching, under his words. And in Matthew 28, verse 20, or verse 19 and 20, I guess, Jesus told his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. And he said, you do this by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So a person is made into a disciple by being taught how to observe everything Jesus commanded. So clearly a disciple is somebody who's obedient to Jesus Christ, who recognizes Christ as his Lord and the authority in his life and follows Christ's words.
So you're saying we become a Christian by having the right behavior?
No, I think you become a Christian by having the right Lord.
Well, then that would apply to everyone on earth.
Well, let's put it this way. You're right. Jesus is the Lord of all, but not all people acknowledge him as Lord, and not all people are submitted to him. When a person says, okay, I'm going to stop rebelling against my king, and I'm going to come over on his side, that is when they become a disciple, I think. And that is what is called a Christian in the Bible, is a disciple. So there's two kinds of people with reference to Christ. There are those who do, and there's those who don't recognize him as the Lord of their lives. And the ones who do, of course, by recognizing him as the Lord, one is saying, I recognize my obligation to follow him and to obey him. Now, that doesn't mean I become a Christian by obeying him, but it certainly means I'm not a Christian until I recognize that I have a duty to obey him. But what my duty is and what my performance is can be two very different things because of my weakness. In other words, a little kid, a three-year-old child may say, Mommy, I'm going to keep the house clean for you, and means it with all his heart. But he's probably not going to be able to do it because he's incapable. However, as he grows older, he could probably pull it off, at least more so. And I think that a person becomes a Christian when they recognize that Jesus is the Lord and that they stop resisting that. They stop rebelling against that. They submit to that fact. Jesus is my Lord. From now on, therefore, I define myself as his follower, as one whose his words are the authority of my life. Now, will I follow him perfectly? Not likely. I'm like a little kid. You know, I have aspirations larger than my abilities. But as I trust him and as I remain faithful to that commitment and as I love him, I will become more consistent in my obedience. And that is what happens over time when somebody is a disciple, just like the disciples he called when he was in Galilee.
But you've said before that you believe most Christians are in agreement with the basic tenets of Christianity, such as how one becomes a Christian. But I find conflicting views that you've expressed, such as the view that some are randomly selected through a process of predestination, whereas you're advocating a completely different standpoint that we can simply choose to become a Christian.
Yeah, well, that's a difference of opinion that has existed for centuries in the church, and it's not really a question of how we get saved. It's more of a question of why certain people get saved. And I think all people agree, that is, all Christians agree, that the way we get saved is by coming to belong to Jesus. That is, we surrender to him and put our faith in him, and he becomes our Lord. Now, I think that's essentially what the gospel always says. Now, the question of who, you know, whether God pre-selected who was going to do that or not, that would answer the question of why is this person saved and this person isn't saved? And Christians
find that to be a vast difference of belief?
It's a difference of belief, but it's not a practical difference. In other words, if let's say I'm a believer, and a Calvinist says, well, the reason you're a believer is because God preordained you to be a believer from the foundation of the world. And an Arminian says, no, you're a believer because you heard the gospel and you were given a free choice and you chose to become a believer. Now, these two people are giving me different reasons why they think I'm a believer, but it doesn't make any difference in my life because I'm a believer in either case. You know, being a believer is what matters, being a follower of Jesus. And so if someone wants to say, well, I believe that before you were a follower of Jesus, God did such and such back thousands of years ago. Or another person says, well, I don't believe that before you were a follower of Jesus, God did all those things. That doesn't change anything about the fact that I'm a follower now. And it's the fact that I'm a follower that determines, I think, my salvation. Not
you a question believe that of, God wills the salvation of every individual that's ever lived?
Yes, I do.
Well, then you apparently are saying that God is not powerful enough to save everyone.
I believe God is not powerful enough to save everybody. Who that is, I don't think he's powerful enough to force free will and keep it free. I don't
Do you
think God
think
can,
our free will is bigger than God's power to save.
I think that God is the one who determined that man would have free will. And I don't think God's will in the matter is to violate free will. Now, it's like this. I don't believe that God can make 2 plus 2 equal 5 either. I don't think that God can make a circle be a square without changing it from being a circle. I don't think God can do absurdities, okay? There are things that are contradictory in philosophy, which simply can't be done without compromising, you know.
But truth. You're giving people more power than God if we're able to choose our own destiny.
Well, I believe we can choose our own destiny, but I'm not giving myself more power than God because I can't create the universe. In fact, I can't even create a person. In fact, I can't even keep myself alive forever. No, I don't have more power than God. But I would say that if God has given me the right to decide whether I will love him or not,
very quantitative thing. You may be, apparently you're of the opinion who thinks that you do love God enough. But what if someone is kind of questioning whether they do love God enough?
Well, I'm not talking about loving God enough at this point. I'm just saying I have a choice of whether I will love God or not love God. And God has given me that choice. Well, I'm not sure what your issue is here. The point I'm making is if you're concerned that the belief in free will is taking power out of God's hands, I would say not so. God is the one who chose to create free will. But in choosing to create free will, he can't say, okay, this is going to be free, but it's going to be coerced. Now, he can coerce it if he wants to, but he can't do that and still have it be free because those are contradictory things. You can't have something that's coerced and free at the same time. So the question is, has God chosen to give people free will? If he has, then he has chosen to make them the kinds of people that cannot be coerced against their will to be lovers of him. And that must be something he wanted to do. It was his sovereign choice. Nobody put a gun to God's head and said, you must make creatures with free will. If God did that, it was a sovereign choice of his. It's an exercise of his sovereignty. If God wanted there to be creatures in the world that had free will, that he had every right to make them. And in my opinion, the Bible indicates that's precisely what he did do.
Well, if people are going to have full responsibility for making this choice, as you put it, then they need to have proper information. And in your philosophy, the only people that have the clear information would be people raised in the Christian environment.
That's a good point.
All non-Christians burn in hell forever?
Well, that's not necessarily what I believe the Bible teaches. I believe that Jesus may be the Savior of some who have not had the opportunity to hear of him. Like, for example, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so forth. They never knew the name of Jesus, but they knew some things about God. And they knew that God was the Savior and that God was going to do something for mankind along those lines. Whatever they may have believed exactly, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know about the death and resurrection of Jesus, or at least we have no reason to believe they knew of it. And yet, I believe God saved them. He didn't save them without Jesus. It was Jesus who saved them, but he saved them without them having ever heard his name in their lifetime. Now, are there people like that today who never hear his name in their lifetime, but Jesus saves them anyway? Maybe. I don't know. I'm not really in a position to answer that kind of a question because I don't know that it's really answered for us by God. What I do know is that while we can speculate about what would be the responsibility of somebody who never hears the name of Jesus, those of us who are doing that speculating have heard his name, or else we wouldn't be speculating about it. And the fact that we have heard it means that we have responsibility to respond to what we know. And others will have responsibility to respond to what they know. But, you know, the question of whether God will send everyone to an eternal hell who hasn't heard of Jesus is obviously a valid concern, but it's one that we don't have the exact answer to. So what we have to say is, what do we know? We know that God loves all people and that God's just. And therefore, whatever is going to turn out to be the true thing is going to be the thing that's consistent with his nature in that respect.
Well, it's still, from what I've heard from you at other times on the program, you said you believe most people in most churches are not true Christians.
Not true disciples, that's right.
You set the bar pretty high, even for Christians. And most of the world is not Christian, as you know. So apparently, according to your thinking, there might be 1% of humanity at best that is in heaven or paradise on earth or whatever you want to call it.
Well, what I just said is I don't necessarily believe that the only people in heaven are going to be the Christians. The Christians are the ones who are the disciples of Jesus in this life. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, I believe, are in heaven. But they were not Christians because they had not heard the name of Jesus. So I'm not going to say that only Christians are going to be in heaven. I would say only people who are God's people will be in heaven. And in former times, and perhaps in other places where Christians don't exist, God may have some way of determining how he's going to judge them. And some of them he may, through his grace, take some of them to heaven for whatever reasons he deems.
Sounds extremely empty.
Yeah. And you know why? Because I don't make any calculations about who's going to heaven. I don't even think about going to heaven very much myself, although I plan to go there. It's just not on my mind. What's on my mind is, what is my obligation in this life? When I die, God will take me where he wants me to go, and I assume that is heaven. But that's not for me to concern myself with. What's for me to concern myself with is, what am I supposed to be doing? That's where I have responsibility. And what I'm supposed to do is to be a follower of Jesus Christ.
But you have this connotation out there that if one is not quite as good a follower as you, then they may not be going to heaven.
No, I don't believe that at all. I believe that anyone who's a follower of Christ will go to heaven.
Well, could you define Christ follower?
Well, yeah, that's someone who...
That term?
Sure. That's somebody who has surrendered to the Lordship of Christ and said, Jesus is indeed my Lord, and I intend to follow him. Now, some follow him real well, and some follow him with great flaws and weakness. But anyone who's a follower of him...
I don't see Romans 5 is really even getting into that. Romans 5 seems to be much more encompassing as to who the atonement was for.
I'm not even talking about the atonement. I'm talking about being a disciple. I agree that the atonement is for everybody, but I'm talking about who's a disciple. You certainly couldn't imagine that everybody on earth is a disciple, even if Jesus died for all of them.
So now you're saying the bar is even higher, and you have to be a disciple to...
That's what I said from the beginning. I'm not setting the bar. The bar is set in Scripture. The Bible says the disciples were first called
Christians. Well, let me ask you this, then, as a final question. Why would God create humanity... And, Genesis, this whole earth, humanity, everyone, if 99.5% of all those people were just going to either be extinguished or go to hell, how does that glorify God?
I don't see that it does. I don't see that it does, and therefore I don't particularly believe that.
Okay, well, that...
I think the final outcome is going to be much more glorifying to God than that.
Well, you're still... putting yourself in a very small slice of the pie as far as the redeemed.
Well, no, I'm not talking about the redeemed. I'm talking about being a disciple. You see, I'm not equating being a disciple with being redeemed. I believe that Jesus has redeemed the whole world for sure, but I do believe that not everyone is a disciple. And so that's where we're different.
Well, let's forget the word disciple for a moment. Are the redeemed going to be in heaven or not?
That's a good point. I think that Jesus has redeemed us all, but I think some people reject his offer and his redemption. So
Way too much power. I don't think we have the power to do that.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. I'm out of time, Dave. Appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we do have to get going here because I'm going to be cut off. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We do have a donor who will match gifts up to $1,000 that are designated for the Seattle audience, and we do have an expensive bill there in Seattle that we don't have all the money for yet, and we have to pay it in about 2 days from now. If you'd like to have your gift matched, you can mention it that you're writing for the Seattle audience. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.